Why do we exist? Were we created with a purpose? Or are we just here by chance? What are we to believe about life, faith, and worldview? Welcome to The Universe Next Door, focusing on answers to the questions we all consider. The Universe Next Door is supported by the C.S. Lewis Society, Trinity College of Florida, and supported by gifts from listeners just like you. Discover more resources and continue the conversation at apologetics.org. And now, your host, the research professor of Bible and theology at Trinity College of Florida, author and speaker, Dr. Tom Woodward.
Welcome to The Universe Next Door. We are excited that you are with us as we prepare to get into the next part of our Gospel Apologetics series. So make sure you go back and check out the last few episodes and share them with somebody. But Dr. Woodward, how are you doing today?
I'm feeling fit as a fiddle, and I've never seen a true old-fashioned fiddle, but I feel that I'm at the top of my game because of God's grace, and we thank you, Nick. You've been doing a marvelous job of leading us week by week, and the role of a tech director, MC, host, you're doing a fantastic job.
Well, I appreciate the encouragement. Thank you.
Yeah. Well, I am ready to go back into our next point. We're moving quickly down through our list of 7 points. We call it the 7-point whammy of gospel apologetics. And I just think this is so important because it combines discipleship and combines the sharing of the good news of Christ, the evangelism that we are, as disciples of Christ, we're incumbent upon us to follow through and share our good news that we are blessed to have and to have embraced. And so I want to just mention that the earlier facts of this gospel whammy have as their background that God is real and that the atheist or agnostic option is really floundering. It's falling apart in front of us in the scientific realm. So what I'm going to be doing over the next few weeks, we're not going to try to do that this week, is I'm going to do a quick insert of scientific breakthroughs, news from the world of astronomy, physics, chemistry, biochemistry, especially of the cell. And I want everybody to realize how blow by blow is just knocking down this termite-ridden structure called atheism in terms of worldview plausibility. And the case for theism is becoming stronger and clearer, month by month, in light of these new evidential breakthroughs. And the work of Brian Miller, the physics genius who has joined Discovery Institute, he's one of their main writers, and his work on not only thermodynamics, but especially the origin of the first cell is hugely important. And so maybe we can actually bring in Brian Miller, let him do a little pause between point 5 and point 6 as we go through our 7-point gospel whammy. If that's okay with you, Nick Shauna, I'm going to reach out and ask Brian if he's able to join us. I think that would be cool.
Let's do it.
Yeah. So today, to follow up on your excellent, outstanding work through Isaiah 53, which I think we were able to capture the essence of that great passage and its relevance to gospel apologetics is because it's a shocker. We've seen things in our lives that really amount to true shockers. Well, that passage is the ultimate shocker. It's startling, it's stunning, it's amazing, and it just leaps, as it were, out of the Old Testament like a roar of Aslan. And what we see in the 12 verses, it's not a long chapter. It's really doable if you want to try to memorize it, I think that's one of the best projects that we could ever take on is memorizing Isaiah 53. But in those 12 verses, we see a glorious portrayal of what we call point 3 in our 7-point whammy. So let me just kind of review. Point 1 is what we call moral betrayal. In other words, there is a law of right and wrong. There is an ought that we know about human behavior, and we don't keep it faithfully. We mess up daily. And so the moral betrayal leads into point 2, judgment follows. Christ himself is proclaimed in front of the philosophers that Paul greeted and dialogued with, and eventually he was invited to give a presentation or a summary of what he was saying in front of the whole Areopagus. That's being invited to a faculty colloquium at Harvard University to present your case for Christianity. So that's pretty cool. That's the equivalent of Harvard of that day. And so what Paul said, and the main point of that speech is that morality is real, and we are accountable, and God has raised from the dead this sacrificial lamb, if you will, the one who takes our place, but God has raised him from the dead as evidence. This is the word he uses in Acts 17, as evidence of the reality of this truth, that moral accountability is coming, but we can escape that condemnation because Christ was already sacrificed in our place. So we don't have to face the judge as a judge at the end of time. We can receive him now as our rescuer and the one who died in our place and who rose again. But I love the way Paul says in Acts 17, this is evidence of the judgment, but also evidence for who the Savior is. And we're going to be talking more about the resurrection point when we get into point 6 and 7. But point 3, so we're messed up, moral betrayal, your judgment is coming, and that's by Christ. But the point 3 that we've been working our way through is really scriptures that predict the solution. So the prophetic prediction of the solution, those scriptures themselves are just as shocking as anything else in the New Testament. And we have not only Isaiah 53, but we have Psalm 22. If we had time, we would spend 3 weeks on Psalm 22, but I'll just commend to everyone to make sure you reread that this week. And then, of course, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They shall look upon me, God says. They will look upon me, and they will mourn for him, the God whom they have pierced. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son who has been lost. And so when you see the power that just roars out of that particular passage, Zechariah 12:10, and you match it up with Psalm 22, with Daniel 9, verses 24 and following, and then, of course, the great Isaiah passage that we've been working our way through. And I know that Isaiah 53 is just, you know, enormously important, but Nick, I think that you were maybe running a little bit short in your coverage, and I thought it might be appropriate for us to go back and just take a look at the last three verses. Are we good on that?
Yeah, I was a little short on time, so that'd be good.
Okay. Well, you know, Isaiah 12 has this at least 10, Isaiah 53, excuse me, the 12 verses of Isaiah 53 has at least 10 occasions. There are 10 cases of the Messiah, of the suffering servant dying in place of the sinners, the nation Israel, but the nation Israel is just part of the whole. It's a tip of the humanity iceberg. And so he says in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now that's verse 10. That's the third from the last verse, and it begins to bring out not only, again, the substituting the person of Christ for our sins, but it also brings out the hint of victory of resurrection, the good news coming after the painful news. And so when it says he will see his offspring, that suffering servant will have a future after his death, he will prolong his days, and the great news is summarized by the words good pleasure. I love that. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so he will win the race. He will not be defeated. He will be killed. He will be sacrificed. He will die, and it will be the most painful death of all time, of cosmic history. But that ultimately most painful death will also bring great victory. Verse 11 builds on that. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, it's talking about the suffering servant, he will see it and be satisfied. See, there's kind of uptick. There's a shift from the minor key to the major key. And the symphony really just picks up to a whole new level. And so there's, in one verse, another statement of Christ lifting up on his shoulders our sins to pay for them in full. And yet there's also that, again, that shot of encouragement. It says he will see it and be satisfied. And then in verse 12, I'll just kind of wind up the last of these amazing verses in Isaiah 53. Verse 12 says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Okay, so there's a finish line, and there's people by the throngs, by the billions, ready to hug the Messiah as he stumbles through and knocks down the tape at the finish line of this marathon. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself. I love that. Because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for, that is, prayed for, the transgressors. And so again, we have this outburst. This is like an explosion. Think of the huge skyrocket that goes up on the 4th of July. When it explodes, 1,000 shimmering gold sparks fly in every direction. Well, this is the 4th of July explosion in the air, that people go ooh and ah at the end, at the you know, finale of some huge fireworks show. Well, this is more than fireworks. This is the ultimate salvation works of God. And yet there is this sense of the glory exploding. I will allot him a portion with the great. He will be inheriting a tremendous blessing as a result of the painful death that he endured in our place. And then we see, of course, that final verse has a final comment about Christ's substitution. It says, he himself bore the sin of many. It's almost identical phrases in verse 11. He bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And here we see, again, a prophetic detail, which is confirmed in Luke. If you go to Luke chapter 23, you see the actual prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So the prophetic detail here at the end of Isaiah 12 is confirmed with the studious, meticulous research, you know, the interviews that Luke did with the eyewitnesses, and they said, oh yeah, he prayed for the crowd underneath him, for the Jewish leaders, for the Roman soldiers who had nailed him to that cross. He prayed for them. And that is just, again, a shock that rings down through the 20 centuries since this occurred in Palestine. And so I think that what we can say is that the confrontation, or the interaction, maybe is a better word, with the evidence, and this is part of the data that supports Christian faith, is it's not a blind leap. It's a leap based on a careful evaluation of the both prophetic promise that rings out from Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ. Isaiah and Micah, the twin prophets, were prophesying in the time of Hezekiah and the time right before that and after that. The horrible reign of Manasseh was probably when Isaiah was martyred, probably cut in two in the middle of a log. We don't know for sure on that. That's part of the theory and the explanation of something that we find elsewhere in the Bible. But anyway, as Isaiah and Micah were prophesying both the death, and of course Micah prophesies the birth of Christ, we see this incredible explosion of even little details, like the praying for the crowd, the praying for those who were nailing Christ to the cross. So based on that, I think what we're ready to do is to shift into and introduce, at least today, the fourth point of our seven-point whammy. And that is that the life of Christ, now we're leaping from 700 B.C. to, let's say, 4 or 5 B.C. at the point when Christ was born. And so the life of Christ and his adult ministry for three and a half years, perhaps at the most, was compelling not only the morality issue as he lived the perfect life, but his teaching about, you know, what life is and a relationship with God is all about, what the kingdom of God entails, what is the kingdom of God, and what is his own role in that kingdom, who is he? I mean, part of the teaching is actually on the person of Christ himself, the claims that he made. We're going to move that into point five and deal with it separately. But the general teaching of Christ is so revolutionary and so authoritative that some people have said and argued in recent years that Christ can be counted as the number one philosopher of all time. Now, people would normally claim that Aristotle, Plato, some people might, if you're into atheism, you might say, oh, I think Nietzsche was the greatest philosopher. If you're into the issues of the 1800s, you might say, oh, I think Immanuel Kant, K-A-N-T, Immanuel Kant was the greatest philosopher. Well, I don't think so. His little mountain of importance is steadily eroding, I think, over time. But the two greatest mountains, both Aristotle and Plato in the 4th century B.C., those two mountains really point to a higher realm above the physical matter that we see, a higher realm that includes consciousness, that includes morality and values and ethics. And Plato himself, I think, was given through common grace, through God working in careful thinking categories. Plato was even given a vision of the goodness of God, and he called the ultimate greatest thing the good. I mean, literally, ta agathos in Greek, that which is of highest value in morality and in every measure of human life. And so what we see here, when Christ arrives on the scene, his actual life, and C.S. Lewis captured this in the book Mere Christianity, as he goes from the opening book of 5 chapters, and then the second book of Mere Christianity, which really is called sometimes called The Case for Christianity, brings in the entry of Christ into the world. And that's where we are today, because we have, you know, in front of us in this ultimate section of importance in Lewis's estimate, what Christians believe, not just that there is a moral law that we failed, but what Christians believe about the invasion of God into enemy-held territory. That's where we focus, start the focus, at least at this point, on Christ himself. And I'm going to read just a few words from, this is chapter 2 in Mere Christianity, and it's book 2, chapter 2, so technically it's the 7th chapter of the book, but if you're going by his division, he has 5 chapters in book 1 and then 5 chapters in book 2. And this is called The Invasion. And he begins by saying, very well then, atheism is too simple. Now, that's a summary of chapter 1 of book 2, because he's sliced and diced atheism and showed why it cannot hold up under careful scrutiny. It does not account for what we know down deep in our hearts and minds and consciousness. Cannot be dismissed as just matter in motion. That is the world of morality, the world of right and wrong. And he says, and I will tell you another view that is also too simple. It is the view I call Christianity in water. And what he means by that is there's a good God in heaven and everything is just fine and let's just get along and pretty much, you know, just kind of go with the flow. It reminds me of the worldview, Nick, that I've heard some sociologists up at the University of Virginia call, you know, therapeutic moralistic deism.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you've heard, I think you've heard of that phrase, therapeutic.
Yeah, unfortunately, a lot of churches preach that.
Oh, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Hopefully you and I never preach that. But the idea of therapeutic moralistic deism is held according to the work of Denton and Christian Smith, these two world-renowned sociologists, as they interviewed thousands of young people, mainly in church youth groups across many, many denominations. And they said, well, do you believe in God? Well, yeah, he's ultimately just seeking my pleasure and happiness. And that's what life is all about. God is like my therapist, and he wants me to be happy. He's there. I don't know much about him, but he's kind of there. When I need to call on him, I can call on him, and he might help me, but he really wants me to be happy. Well, I mean, there's truth when they say that, but the God who desires our happiness is way, 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 way beyond what most ordinary, let's say, teen Christian youth group teen members would think, because they haven't had a deep, strong, and a very vigorous interaction with what God and Christ actually say in Scripture. And that's what's lacking. Again, if I can describe it as a scientific issue, is they haven't interacted with the data. They haven't interacted sufficiently with the evidence of what Christ says. And what Christ says is really shocking. And that's what's really amazing about Christ entering the picture. His life is simply one long 3.5 year shock. Or if you want to think of it as a string of shocks, one after another, after another, after another. No wonder the people just couldn't figure this guy out. He didn't fit into any of their categories. He's a teacher, but he's like a teacher like no one has ever heard before. He is rebuking them at odd times for things they weren't even thinking about. And then the more they think about it, wow, yeah, I was really off. And so the rebuke lands, and it does this deep and pervasive correction that is marvelous. And it's another sign that God is at work here through this young man who seems to just cut a wide swath through the history, so much so that, you know, we divide time into BCE, if you want to use the Jewish designation, before the Christian era, and then the AD, Latin for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And so the plan for our next, two times together, I'm going to basically announce the launch of the Life of Christ focus. And we're going to be talking about his morality of his own life, the purity of his own life, the teaching that he engaged in, which ranks him among the greatest philosophers of all time. Our friend Douglas Grotius, professor of apologetics out at Denver Seminary, has actually written a short book on Jesus. And I'm going to be drawing on some of his amazing work in that little slender but powerful volume, Jesus, the Philosopher. And then finally, we're going to be talking about the miracles. Here's where I want to just, in our last part of this program, mention that there is a lurking in Isaiah, another chapter that is not as important as 53, but it's still really important. And the way to remember that is 5:3, you just invert or reverse the digits, and so you have Isaiah 3:5 or 35. So that's maybe one way to remember it. So Isaiah 35 has an amazing statement. As you get in through about the first 6 verses, you see a description of the coming messianic kingdom. And the messianic kingdom, I think, from my perspective, being in my interpretation of prophecy, I'm premillennial, which means Christ is coming and establishing a 1,000-year rule, a wonderful rule here on earth over the nations. And at the end of that 1,000-year rule, after he returns, then he will do the judgment of the dead and usher in the eternal state. Well, during that reign of Christ on the earth, and now when he comes in his first coming, there's a breakout of miracles. And it says, "Take courage and fear not," Isaiah 35:4. "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God, but he will save you." And so this breaking in of God, the breaking in of the Messiah, is seen through miracles. Verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Araba." In other words, in the Arabic desert. And so it's talking about eyes of blind being opened, ears of the deaf being unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. When did that happen? When did we see a breaking in of the rule of God, the kingdom of God, when Christ came? So it's going to be exciting to review in this coming pair of weeks the truths about the life of Christ, one of the four, one of the most amazing opening 4 points of our 7-point whammy. Back to you, Nick.
I cannot wait to continue this series. It has been one of my personal favorites. And again, if you have not heard the last few episodes that we've done of this Gospel Apologetic series, make sure you go back and listen. And if you like what you hear, share it with a friend. We want to get the gospel out there. We want to get the defense of the Christian faith out there. So help us do that, and we will help you do that. Have a great week, and we'll see you back here next week on the Universe Next Door.
You've been listening to The Universe Next Door with Dr. Tom Woodward, sponsored by the C.S. Lewis Society and Trinity College of Florida, and supported through the gifts of listeners just like you. To gather resources, continue the conversation, and support The Universe Next Door with your financial gifts, go to apologetics.org. That's apologetics.org. And join us again next time as we continue to seek the truth about life, faith, and worldview in The Universe Next Door.